we turn to the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. So Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11. That's where we begin our study tonight. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. You know that we last week had finished our discussion on the doctrines of grace, sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism. And tonight is a single study, and it's about assurance of salvation, because we are dealt with issues of salvation, and we hope that it makes us all concerned about our spiritual lives and how we stand before the Lord. So this is one of the themes that the Lord himself has designed to help us to walk rejoicing in his salvation. So our subject is assurance of salvation. This is a very important teaching, because in the epistle of Peter, second epistle of Peter, it is one of the things that Peter says that he would want to remind his hearers again and again whilst he is about to die. He wanted them not just to think that they believed, but also to be sure of that. And he said that in their believing and being sure of that, they can then rejoice in their salvation. So we see that that's a very important thing to consider. And that's one of the big things that separate evangelicals from the Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics suppose that they give you the idea that we cannot be sure. We cannot be entirely sure. We may hope in the church, that the church will do carry out their roles and things like this. But to talk of assurance of salvation, to be entirely sure, is a one that it's a very difficult thing. And evangelicals have insisted that it is the will of God, and we see that very soon. It is the will of God that we do not only claim to believe, but to be sure that we have truly believed. And this is obvious, because remember, when we're speaking about those doctrines of grace, we stress the fact that one of the big things that is neglected in our time is the fact that when it comes to the matter of salvation, of course, everything about spiritual life, you're dealing with God. And because you're dealing with a living God, he's not a dead God, he's living. And so if I go to him and I cry to him and I say, he should save me, well, I don't walk away assuming he saved me. Because he, if he saves me, he would let me know that he saved me. He would not leave me merely guessing, merely just trying to engage in guesswork in my own head. No, that's not his way. We know that in his word, that's not his way. He will let us know that he received us. And that's the whole essence of assurance of salvation. When I come crying to the Lord, that sense that God gives, that he's indeed heard my prayer and received me. What form does it take? How is it like? That's the discussion tonight. And that's a very vital thing. And as I said, it is a thing that's neglected. In the days of Reformation and after, when churches were preaching biblical salvation, things like this, it was one of the themes that pastors had to take up. Because people knew that it wasn't just a matter of Christianity, it's not built on assumption. It's built upon faith, and that faith has its fruit, which can be tested. The Lord Jesus Christ himself told us. And so it was one of the things that pastors had to take up, because there will be Christians that will be struggling with assurance. And that's how, if time allows, I'll be touching on one of the things that a genuine child of God loses is when he may be a genuine child of God, but if he lives in sin knowingly, then there's a loss of assurance of salvation. And so that child of God's biggest desire will be, how can I regain that? How can I have that restored to me? Because it's as you soon see, it is the anchor, it is the foundation of our hope. It makes us truly rejoice in the Lord. And it lifts us above this world, my dear friends. Sometimes you ask, what is it that upheld our forefathers to be so willing to suffer extreme deprivations, suffer even torture and things like this, except that the Lord drew near by His Spirit and gave them a sense that the hope that for which they were dying isn't an imagination. It's not an imagination. It was a reality. It's one of the things that the Spirit of the Lord did, to bring the sense of reality so close to their hearts, so that it was almost, sometimes it is said, it is almost tangible. It is almost as if they could lay hold upon that physically. And so it kept them, it made them strong and willing to suffer and to endure so many things. So my dear friends, this is a very, very important theme. Unfortunately, in these days, we live in people to assume. And that's not how church is supposed to do. That's not Christianity, how Christianity is supposed to be. And I'm sure you will see that very soon in our discussion. Now, we start with the idea that the Bible talks about people that we sometimes call temporary believers, or people that we call them deluded persons. People who call themselves Christians but really are not. The parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus Christ showed that. And Apostle Paul tells us of those persons that he says that who, Philippians chapter 3, who have turned out to be enemies of the cross of Christ, you see. So you have people that will make profession of faith and will seem to have some measure of relationship with the Lord, but it will turn out that they have none at all. And so it is important for the genuine child of God to really have his foundations very clear, and the source of foundations of his confidence clear also. Now, when a person believes, if a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that at least something goes on in his life. That which goes on is that he knows that he's come to sincerely believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's repented of sin. He's come to trust in what the Savior did alone in Calvary, and that he looks to him only. We know that this is the message of the gospel, that we come, repent, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, yield our hearts to him, so that we no longer desire to be rulers of our own lives. And when we are converted, the Lord hears our prayers and changes us. One of the things that becomes manifest is that we love the Lord sincerely. We truly want to honor him and obey him above everything else. These things go on in our hearts. And then also we strive to live in good conscience before him. These things happen. But as I was saying, sometimes we may not be sure. Is my faith in the Lord true? I say I believe in him. Is it true? Is it genuine? Sometimes even a genuine child of God will sometimes really be sad about the smallness of his love to Christ. And so he would sometimes doubt, do I really love the Lord? Why could I do such and such a thing against him? And so these things come up. Sometimes we act against conscience. And so these things happen. So it is God's will that the child of God, in the midst of these difficulties and ups and downs, still be able to know for sure that his foundations are true. And so this is, and I hope this lets you realize that if we take our spiritual life seriously, you wouldn't want to play with these things, would you? Because you want to know that you are truly, by the grace of God, bound for heaven. The heaven will be ours. You wouldn't want to merely talk about that and guess about that. Now, I want to turn to two or three texts that show us that it is the will of God that we have assurance. In fact, we start with our text here. We are supposed to have assurance. How it comes, we are shown a little here, but I'll come back to that later. So chapter 6, verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So the writer says, this is my desire for you. Now why? Because we know that the chapter has been about people who fall away. We discussed the last week. People who may come so close but not really enter. People may understand so much but not really yield their hearts to the Savior, so that they were not really converted. And when he had given that picture, you remember that he said in verse 9, please come up to verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak," even though we speak about those who fall away, in your case, we know it is different. We speak about salvation. And he goes on to tell them why he's sure of their case. Verse 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love." Watch it carefully, because we'll come to that, because briefly, if I don't remember, let it slip, then you remember it. "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." Now, you are so dedicated to the things of God. You labor, you serve out of love for the Lord. Now, because these things are done genuinely, because it is done truly for the Lord, the writer knows that the brethren were doing that genuinely for the Lord will not forget them. In other words, God, who knows the source of these things, will not ignore them. But the author's concern is, I don't want this to be only a temporary thing, because it's possible for some persons, he professes to be a Christian, and he's all fire, only for a few months, a few years, and it all dies out. But he says, no, this is what should happen with you. Look at verse 11. "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence." The Greek means speed. "The same diligence to the full assurance of hope." To the very end, you see, to the end. So that every one of you show the same assurance, the same certainty to the very end. So, it is the Lord's will that we have this assurance that we are the children of God to the very end. What is it that helps stirs it? I will come to that. But we want to understand the foundations first. And we are speaking now about the fact that God wills that we live assured, because our joy and confidence will know no bounds. And that's how we are so energized to despise this world. Then the things of this world appear in their true colors to us. They cease to be dazzling when the Lord grants us a sense that we are truly in the state of grace and we are children of God, you see. So it's a very precious thing to us. Let's turn to a passage in our Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 10. Listen to these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel of John chapter 10. I'm reading verses 14 and 15. John 10, 14 and 15. "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep," watch this, "and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." 14 particularly. I know my sheep, and am known of mine. Those who are the sheep of the Lord know themselves to be so. They don't just guess it. They know themselves to be so. And then the same John, he speaks in his epistle, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4, friends. This is again to let us see how important the Lord values our assurance. He wants us to be assured. 1 John chapter 1 verse 3 and 4, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." So you know that you have fellowship with us. You are not only sharing in the teaching that we apostles have brought to you. Remember that we write these things to you so you will know that you are actually in relationship with the Lord. We brought you the teaching. So don't think, oh, it's John and others that brought the teaching, we embraced it. It's just John's teaching, something like that. No, see that you actually, I wrote these things so that you will know that you are actually in relationship with the Lord, the Father and His Son. And the blessing that flows from that is that your joy will be full. You'll be so glad. You did not merely listen to people, you listened to the Lord. And you came to the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 13, the same epistle. Chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. You see the cycle? If we believe in Him, these things are written, and what 1 John is written, it's a book that is almost entirely about these evidences of salvation. Now, he says, I write these things to you so that you will know that you have eternal life, then you will continue to rest upon Christ. A sense that I am a child of God makes you all the more to cleave upon the Lord. So it brings us to one of the blessings, but at least it shows that it is the will of God that we have assurance, you see. So what's the foundation of this assurance? What is it that produces this assurance? What is it? Our Baptist Confession of Faith is very strong on this. In fact, in Westminster Confession of Faith too, they say that it's founded on three major things. And that's what we discussed at first. They say that the blood and righteousness of Christ, and then they also speak about the inner evidences, and then the work of the Spirit. Now, this is the witness of the Spirit. Now, this is important because they let us realize, and our forefathers were very, very excellent on this, that it doesn't start with inward things. Some people say, well, I feel I'm a Christian. I think I feel okay. I feel peace. I have peace with myself. Everything becomes my feeling. Well, that aspect is there. But you know that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So how can I check my own heart to see that my own heart isn't deceived? And so it begins with an objective thing. In fact, the first two are very objective. Of course, it calls for a sincere heart to see that. It first are objective, and then there is that aspect which the Holy Spirit's work, which even part of it is objective, the other part is personal, internal, you see. So it's not all purely, well, I have peace with myself, I think I am okay. Don't you see people, so many people that do that? And they live that way. I think I've made my peace. When I go to that place and I read these things are merely personal for him. He says, me. I have peace. I am okay. Well, that's not wise at all. That's not how God has left us, because He knows we can deceive ourselves, and we do that very well. So it begins with the objective facts. And so he says that it is founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ. It's simply to say that it is genuine, sincere belief on that which Christ did on the cross of Calvary. It is to see that I truly have grasped what the Savior did, that He bore the penalty for sinners, and that when He died, that death on the cross of Calvary is that by which God washes away sins indeed, and that by which God gives free righteousness to unworthy sinners who have no righteousness of our own. Truly, that we have seen that the gospel is true. We have come to embrace that it is true, that that's the only way a sinner may be reconciled to God. And then also that the promise that God gives of those who come will be fulfilled. God will fulfill that promise. When He said that if a sinner repented and trusted in Christ, he will have his sins washed away and his heart renewed, God will honor that promise. We have come to build all our confidence on that message. This is the only message of hope for us. And that's the one we rest our hopes upon. Now, let me turn to two passages because these three aspects, I want to pick them one by one. I can't put them together. I believe that would be very unprofitable. So, our passage in Hebrews chapter 6 there. We'll be coming here one more time perhaps again. But Hebrews chapter 6. And look at verses 18 and 19. That by two immutable things, talking about God's faithfulness, perhaps verse 13 will give us some background. But from when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply. Remember the context. The context is an encouragement to these believers that as long as they hold on upon the Lord, God will keep his word. That's the context. As he draws attention to them, that as he did to Abraham, God has always been faithful. Then 15. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So God did keep the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. This is a kind of an illustration how our promises work. But God, whose promises are very different, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So God, apart from his promises, also swears to back it. What is he saying? He's saying that God will always keep his word. But look at the connection very soon. Now verse 18. That by two immutable things, that's the promise and the oath, his oath and promises, that by two immutable things, two things God cannot change, in which it was impossible for God to lie. Now listen. That we might have the strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. A strong consolation, a strong comfort for who? Those who have fled for refuge, who have sought our refuge, hiding place somewhere. Where is that? Verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is entered, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about. So God gave those promises and the oaths so as to give us a strong consolation. So what's the basis of our confidence? The promises in the gospel. We come to the Lord, we understand the promise, we know what the Savior has done, and we rest our hopes upon that. And that's what gives us that sense of consolation, a strong hope that God has received us, or will receive us if we come. Now chapter 10, Hebrews also, chapter 10, put the two together because they work hand in hand to make the reason very beautiful. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 19. To 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Remember that chapter 6 spoke about a place within the veil. That's the holiest. Okay? So there's a connection here. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. He accomplished that by his death, by giving himself for that. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a pure heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And so, this is one of the texts that shows, when I come saying, all my hopes rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because what he did on Calvary alone is what my hopes are. That's what makes me acceptable before God. Now, the one I trust, if this faith is genuine, if this trust in him is genuine, he tells us some of the blessings that flow from that. Our hearts are sprinkled from evil conscience. What's an evil conscience? He calls it elsewhere dead conscience. So that we sin and feel no shame. We sin and don't care. It seems normal.
perhaps if it's a, we said this before, if it is a, some big, supposedly big, so maybe you may be troubled, but there are some sins people have categorized as small. If he does, he doesn't really care. Well, we've been cleared. This is what the Lord has done. He's purged our consciences from evil works and our bodies washed with pure water. It's not a physical body, but in a sense that so that our bodies, we ourselves as people, are no longer impure before the Lord. We've been washed and cleansed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the point here is this, that our confidence of entering into the holiest, you know, entering into the holiest is being accepted, to be accepted by God, His presence, as Aaron was, it's based on the blood of Christ. And this trust in the blood of Christ works in us this pure conscience, a conscience that's been purged from evil works, so that it's no longer a conscience that can bear sin and still behave as if nothing has happened. And so the first foundation has to do with the work of Christ. We search out, how can I know I'm a child of God? The first question will be this: have I truly come resting all my hopes upon Christ? If I want to see whether I'm a child of God or not, then I want to reflect upon that. Have I really come? Have I come to find in Christ only my refuge? Is that the only hope I have? Have I found in what He did on Calvary my refuge, my anchor, the only thing I have? Have I found in what He did is the free righteousness that is given unto sinners as my only confidence? Or am I entertaining some other confidence in me? I am not a bad person these days, after I'm a preacher. After all, I do this and that in church. Well, Apostle Paul says that when we come to the Lord, all these confidences die. And all our confidence then is Christ. So that's the first foundation of assurance. It's Christ and what He did on Calvary, His shed blood, and our trust in Him and on that only. Now, the second are what we call the evidences of grace in us. So we look objectively, look at what He's done on Calvary. Then we also look at ourselves. Now, we do not choose what we want to see. We want to see those things that God Himself has said, that if He saves a person, He does in him. So again, there's a subjective part in that, there's my personal feeling part or my personal seeing part, and then there's the objective part, because we first want to see what is it that God has said, that if He saves a person, He does in the person. Do I see that in my heart? Do I see that in my life? And so, that's how we reason. Now, the helpful thing is this. Some people really want to look at themselves and really just look at some good parts in them and then be happy with that. Now, this is not wise, because we want to know what is it that God has said He does in a soul. He holds the script. He is the one who holds the marking scheme, if you like. And so, what is it that He does in the soul? And do you know something? Those unquestionable marks that shows that a person is genuinely converted, it can never be mimicked. You cannot pretend it. Unless the person himself resolves to lie to himself. If they are there, they are there. If they're not there, they're not there. However small they are, they will still be genuinely there. Those marks, you cannot pretend it. So they are not just the outward ones that everybody does some. Of course, they involve some things on the outside, but the person himself would know whether he does these things with a genuine, sincere desire and delight. And so the second are the evidences of grace. And the book of 1 John is full of them. From beginning to end, John mentions so many. Remember, you see those texts that say, by this we know that we are the children of God. Haven't you read that? By this we know. If somebody says that he's a child of God, but does this,
is a liar. You see this again and again in 1 John. So, you know those things there. And so these are evidences. What are they? Now you know that 1 John talks about a sense of our sin in chapter 1. If anybody says that he has not sinned, he's a liar. There has come a point where you saw your sinfulness. Not just one or two sins, but that my whole life is defiled before the Lord. We call that conviction of sin. And then when you saw that, you can see that, we saw that last week, you can have a sense of your sin and you find the picture so disturbing, so you simply take off your eye. You don't want to look at it. And that's what happened to those people in Hebrews chapter 6. But this person, when you see your sinfulness, it drives you to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also, when we come to Him and we are genuinely saved by Him, He gives us a new heart. By that new heart, Ezekiel calls it the removal of the stubborn heart. So that we still will struggle with sin, but there are no sins that that genuine child of God has decided to keep it hiding. He will keep it and live in it. And continuing it without repentance or shame, without striving or crying to the Lord for help. He loves it. He's keeping it there. And he's going to do that all the days of his life. Well, the child of God, says John, wouldn't do that. Because the seed of God is in him. Chapter 3, I'm sure you know. The seed of God is in the child of God. And so he wouldn't do that. The new heart is given him. The new heart affects his interests. This is where new ambitions are given him. He no longer is living for the applause of this world. He's not a worldling anymore. He isn't desiring things for the world's eye to admire him and things like those. These things appear so petty to him now. He's seen a nobler picture about life, to live for the Lord, to live for the Lord Jesus Christ who died. These things appear nobler and far more wonderful. When the person isn't converted, these things don't seem wonderful to him or her. And so there's this wonderful change, and there's that genuine dependence upon the Lord. And you know, there's a blessing of, I'll touch on this a little more later, about the capacity for real prayer. We will come to that, because it's one of the word things of the Spirit also. And then there's an understanding of the word, 1 John chapter 5. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. So we now understand the word. Doesn't mean we understand everything, but it particularly means this, that as we read, we see understanding growing. And not only just growing, the word of God is having a gripping power over us. When I learn something in the Bible, I cannot ignore it. You want to obey. How many people that were converted say the same thing? Now, when they were converted, they read the Bible, and everything they read that they want to obey, to the extent that even sometimes they make mistake and they don't care about the mistake. It's cost them so much, and yet they still want to obey. They read wrongly that you don't have to do this, and it's a costly thing for them, and they still want to obey the Bible, and they realize, actually I misunderstood that passage or something. But they said such willingness to obey, not selected things in the Bible, everything you learn from the Bible, because the very moment you learn the conscience prints it there, so that you no longer can run away from that. I know that many of you, the Lord knows your circumstances and that some of the challenges that you have, but only using this as a practical example. Now, that child of God, if he learns from the Bible that I cannot go to God's house late, unreasonably, if he is late, conscience will disturb him. He can't just ignore it. After everyone goes late, he can't ignore it. And yet, when you are unconverted, maybe you are more concerned about, I stole somebody's thing. But now conscience takes notice of everything. You see how different we become, so that everything becomes important. Again, I'm sorry, some of you will later may have very genuine challenges, the Lord knows, and He spares us boundaries. But that's really the truth out there. And then also, there's a love, we call that the family bond.
That's why you truly love the brethren. Oh, friends, it's a very beautiful thing. When we are genuinely converted, we want to be with the brethren. To be, as you know, we read that in Hebrews chapter 6 there, to serve among them. We're not seeking dominance and preeminence. It's often said that some people want churches as a kind of a platform, a place to go and show off themselves. Of course, we all come as servants. We regard it as even a privilege to be allowed among the Lord's people. We're not thinking wonderfully about ourselves and exalting ourselves in our own heads, things like those. No, we are bonded. And Apostle Paul gives us the picture. Remember Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. We are so connected, we feel responsible. We feel responsible in the Lord's body. I have something to do. Now I know it grows, but the seed is there. I must contribute my portion. I cannot merely be coming around and walking around. No, I must be part of everything. I'm a family member, it feels like. You see, these things, you can't imitate it. You can't pretend it. If they're not there, they're not there. The person may come among us every time, but you will see the sense of belonging. You can't cheat it. It's the Lord who gives it. This is the Lord's people. And you know, this is why your friendship with the people of the world begins to be widened. You don't feel at home any longer among them. You don't just tell yourself, no, I'm not going to sit among them. It simply comes upon you. Worldlings and their conversations are really jarring in your ears. And you don't love it. You want to be among the Lord's people. However poor, however... Years ago, I had a testimony of a DSP policeman years ago. And the way he spoke, he seemed suddenly very genuinely converted, man. He said when the Lord saved him, when he went to church, he really wanted, as a young believer, he really wanted to sit with the children. He wanted to sit there because he thought that there they would break the word in bits so he can't take his. Now maybe in the ministry it would be too huge for him. If there's a DSP, dear friends, this is amazing. A sense that I'm a big person among the Lord's people. Well, friends, shamefully, it's only after several years when we have backslidden. Genuine Christians can fall into that, sadly. After several years we have backslidden, then we slip into that kind of attitude. But if that has been the person's mindset and attitude always towards churches, then we say it cannot be a converted person. But a genuine child of God would have known a time when all he wanted is to be among the Lord's people. He doesn't care what he has to do. All he wants is, I am among the Lord's people, willing to do anything. Sadly, as I said, if we don't stand our ground firmly, in the latter years we want to feel big, even among the Lord's people. My dear friends, I'm always trying to tell people, you know, that kind of thing never works in genuine churches. If churches are precious to the Lord, he never allows anybody to feel big. He humiliates them. He does. Unless that church is not precious to the Lord. You know what that means, dear friends? A church is precious to the Lord when the Lord looks upon that church as striving to be true to his word. Then he wouldn't allow that. If people want to exalt themselves, he will put them down. If the Lord is giving away churches, he's just abandoning them, he allows people to dominate them. Human beings come in and they are big people struggling over opinions to rule them, because they won't be ruled by the word, as he allows them to be ruled by supposedly big people in this world. My dear friend, churches are an amazing thing, even though it has its own amazing challenges too. And so there's a family bond and there's a sense of a spiritual conflict going on. He's aware. He feels the temptations. He now can feel the allurement of the world. And he sees that he must fight it. He doesn't let these things sit in. When I'm unconverted, when the world is attracting me, I just I enjoy it a little. And if I can yield to it, I yield to it perhaps as much as I can. No, he sees the world as a battleground. And he's wrestling, and he's resisting, and he's crying. Sometimes he seems to be failing, and he's crying to the Lord for help. You see, there's something different has happened.
These are the inward words. And the Lord says, they are in 1 John. I deliberately didn't turn to 1 John because I want to read that one in 2 Peter. Read the whole book of 1 John. You see John talking about all of these. Why do you have to see them? Because you want to see that it is God himself that has said, the one in whose heart I work, the one I save, the one I've washed and changed, will manifest these things. Not some of them. These are basic. All of these have to be present. They all have to be seen in a genuinely converted person if that work is true. Now I come to 2 Peter because he speaks of some of the characteristics too in terms of behavior. First John talks about some of those wonderful seeds in the heart. Peter talks about the behavior. So 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 4. Whereby are given unto us, those of us who are the Lord's, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Do you see how wonderful this passage is? Because it tells you another thing that becomes so clear in a genuinely converted person, because this person truly finds the promises of God encouraging. Puritans say that God's promise, and I think it's Thomas Watson, say that God's promise is like a bribe to us to let us live godly. In other words, when you read them, you said, God has promised you'll be with me. He would sustain me and let me make real progress in holiness. There's a promise. So I will pursue it, crying to him. You see? So the promises encourage us. Now, then he goes through the virtues, the characteristics. We've gone through this. I will not spend the time here. Verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, the same word again in Hebrew, giving speed. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. That's a manliness where we behave as strong people in the Lord, or strong in wanting to follow the Lord. We are not easily yielding to the world. Virtue, and to virtue knowledge. We become students of the word and of the ways of the Lord. And to knowledge temperance or self-control. We have strength over ourselves. And to temperance patience, the capacity to endure trials and difficulties. And to patience godliness, that reverence for God that leads to a careful living. Godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. So this is the family one, the family bond one, where we are so inclined to be so accommodating to our brethren, and to be interested in them and their affairs, and to brotherly kindness, charity. Charity is the general term for that love, that disposition of concern for people. So Peter draws the line. There's that which we have for our fellow brethren, believers, which is very special, but we are also people who are inclined to show genuine interest in people around us. We genuinely care for the world around us. Now, look at what it says in verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if these things are there, we will bear fruit. Fruits that show that we are really the Lord's and comfort our hearts more. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. The Greek suggests that he refuses to see. So if people lack these things, they usually don't want to even examine themselves. They want to live on assumption and cannot see afar off, and have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So he seems to live as if he was never purged, or he was never cleansed by the Lord. Verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling. Remember when we're studying, we dwelt a little on that. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. So this is the thing. Do well, you speed diligence to make your election, call an election sure. The proper order of salvation election would come before calling. But Peter is speaking of that which we, how we assess ourselves. He's talking about the practical part. How would you know that you are elect? Unless you have evidence of your call. If there's no, since election is with God alone, the only thing that would give you assurance that you are elect is to see evidence of your call. And how would you know that you are called when those virtues he mentions are in us and abound? They grow. Then we know that we are truly called of God. And if we know we are truly called of God, then we know that we are elect. And so, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your... So, do all you can. Strive, cry to the Lord, examine our hearts, so that we are sure that we are truly called of God. If you do these things, you shall never fall. If we make it our aim that I want, you see, one of the blessings of assurance, they won't let us fall. It doesn't mean we will never fall into sin. It means we will never settle in sin. Because when you fall into sin and you know that, well, I'm calling into question my standing before the Lord. I'm calling into question my genuine dependence upon the Lord. Then you want to go to the Lord and seek forgiveness of sins and seek your heart to be washed afresh. Because as long as you let the sin stay and you let it persist and you are walking in it, well, of course, you can't really be rejoicing in the Lord. It's not possible. You can't. We often say that if you find people that are not really walking right with the Lord and you seem happy in spiritual things, you know they are liars. You know they are pretending. It's not true. So, if we strive to have a sense that our calling is genuine, we won't fall into sin, we won't settle down into sin. We won't, because we rejoice in the hope of eternal life. Verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you. But entrance into what? Entrance into the kingdom will be ministered unto us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be that sense that heaven is ours, my dear friends, you see. So the first is the work of Christ. See that we truly have understood and rest all our hopes upon Calvary. The second is to look into our hearts and see that that which God has said he does in hearts is there. The evidences are there. And we praise the Lord. The seeds of the graces as well as the virtues are there to show us that we are truly the Lord. Now the last one before time runs out is that we often call that the testimony of the Spirit. And Apostle Paul speaks so much about that. Let me turn to the passage so that we can discuss a little bit. As I come to Romans chapter 5 first. And then we'll pick another one. So Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Please let me start from verse 1. Because he makes it clearer. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what happens to us when we come to the Lord. By whom, which is the Lord Jesus Christ also, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So this grace, once we know we have this grace, we rejoice. This is what happens. And then he goes on. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. The capacity to endure, and patience, experience. Experience means the things of the Lord becomes more reliable, trustworthy. It produces in us genuine trust in the Lord and the things of the Lord. And experience, hope. Verse 5 is our verse. And hope maketh not ashamed. This hope wouldn't disappoint us. It wouldn't put us to shame. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Holy Spirit that dwells in our hearts give us a sense of God's love. Now, what I'm saying, I'm going ahead of myself. Ideally, I should have read chapter 8 first. I want to follow the order of their appearance. What it means is this. One of the ways that the Holy Spirit helps us to see that we are the children of God is the kind of help He gives us in trials. When we are going through difficulties and we seem to be overwhelmed by challenges, and yet He helps us to see still our connection to the Lord. In the midst of the difficulty, we still want to look to the Lord as our hope and our help. Who does that kind of thing? It is the Holy Spirit. And as He does that, we know that we are the children of God. Because for the people of the world, when problems come, they simply become excuses to do whatever they want to do. When a child of God has difficulties, he still strives, though sometimes he may fail, but he still strives to honor the Lord. Because he still tells himself, I must still honor the Lord in these circumstances. Because there's a sense of the love of God, a sense that God has loved him. He belongs to the Lord, and that God is his Father. And so, it was like the illustration John Bunyan gave about when a Christian Pliable fell into the slough, and the Pilgrim's Progress. When they all fell into the slough, John Bunyan pictured it so beautifully. And as they were all struggling in the slough, Pliable was always struggling towards his house, so that he really wants to go back to his house. However, Christian, in the midst of the struggle, always made sure he was facing toward the celestial city. John Bunyan pictured it beautifully, isn't it? So in the midst of the difficulty, the child of God, so one way the Holy Spirit gives us a sense, He enlarges the first two. He gives us a clarity of Calvary more and more. He uses the word to give us clarity about Calvary more and more. And we see our trust in the Savior more and more. The graces in our hearts, He enlarges them too. And then when trials come, He makes us still depend upon the Lord and seek the help of the Lord and desire to please Him. Our difficulties don't become excuses for disobedience, but for really honoring the Lord still, because the love of God is in our hearts. And look at something that He does also in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 and 16. I'm sure you know those are very beautiful there. But let me start from 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You know, charismatics like this verse. And the leading of the Spirit becomes all a subjective thing. Somebody says, I'm led. I think I'm led by the Spirit to really become a pastor. And you have to ask him, okay, so what's the evidence? No, I think I'm led. I'm led by the Spirit. And he used the Lord's name like that. A few years ago, a young man came to me. He wasn't even coming to our services, but we knew him. He had done a work for one of our members. He was one of these young people that fixed these aluminium windows. And he came to me and said, Pastor, I feel called to the ministry. And did he use the word led? Something like I think he's led or something like that to come to me to help him. I said, the first thing is that you must be a church member, and before you become a church member, we must even know your testimony, whether you are converted or not. And then when we are sure you are converted and are settled in the church, you must settle in and be taking small responsibilities gradually. You see how faithful you are, and how the Lord uses that to toughen you, to be bearing. Because I don't know, perhaps it will take about 10 years or so. Well, I think he was a gentleman, you know. He thanked me, but I never saw him again. I've not seen them even up to now. Anyway, of course, don't be scared by the 10 years. Sometimes some people's graces shine so well that perhaps in about 4 or 5 years you begin to see some of evidence to encourage them in that direction. Anyway, but that being led by the Spirit, just the context helps us. The context talks about two conflicts going on, two powers pulling the believer, the flesh and the spirit. And then being led by the Spirit simply means that the person who in the midst of the struggle leans towards the Spirit, leans towards the which pleases the Lord, he's a child of God. It's just like what we said. When these conflicts come, don't do it. In the midst of the confusion or whatever, or the sin, commit it, don't commit it, yet his inclination is, oh Lord, I want to honor you. Oh Lord, I want to please you. And that becomes the dominating thing. He may sometimes fail eventually. You see, this is beautiful, isn't it? It's because the inclination is to please the Lord. That's why even in the midst of that struggle, if he fails, he can repent. You see? If there's no real desire towards God, if he fell into that sin, it's normal. No shame, no grief, no worry. And so in the midst of these things, if a person's inclination is towards pleasing the Lord, he's a child of God. In all things, not in some selected things he likes, but in all things. That's what he means. For, as he begins with for, because it's connecting what he has said in the verses before. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then look at what he does. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Wherever we are, whatever language we are of, the capacity to see God as your Father. That's why he uses these two languages. The sense that God is my Father is the work of the Spirit. You can't pretend it. It is shown particularly in prayer. That childlike faith. My Father will help me. I will call upon the Lord over this. I will lay before him. It's instinctual. You don't learn it. You will polish it up as you grow. But the seed has to be there. You can't pretend. These people that go out there and you pray and clap in their hand, all this kind of thing. You know for sure that surely they are far off from any real communion with God. They know God as their Father. It's often said that's why when a person is converted, when problems come very naturally, one of the first things that comes to his mind is, I want to pray about this. Not the kind of routine thing that people do. I really want to bring it before the Lord. Friends, you don't teach a child how to trust his parents. Do you? You don't teach that child. It's there. You know, this is mommy. We even told that some babies, if you pick that baby up, it's 3 months, 4 months, and you are a stranger, he can look at your face so sternly as if you're a stranger. But the moment daddy takes him, 3, 5 months or so, they begin to smile. Well, you didn't teach that baby anything. Instinctually, he knows this is the one that be picking me at midnight when I'm crying, and this is mommy who's been feeding me. The baby can know that instinctually. Friends, you cannot pretend this. A sense that I can call upon the Lord in prayer, and you would know a measure of answers to prayer, real, unquestionable answers to prayer. It's God's testimony to you that you are his child. It's often said that when you are a young Christian, God gives you so many answers to prayer. When you are growing older, not that he doesn't give you many answers to prayer, he makes you pray longer before the answers come. Because he's really training your faith so that your endurance is stronger and longer, isn't it? And if that person, the longer the blessing waits, the longer the blessing seems to delay, and he cleaves all the more to the Lord, proves that his hopes are in the Lord indeed. It's the work of the Spirit. And then look at verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He doesn't do that in vacuum. He bears witness with our spirit. See, he bears witness with our spirit. He didn't say he has his own witness to bear, but he does that with our spirits. What the Lord is, what he's done in us, he enlarges them and makes it appear more wonderful and much more clearer to us. My dear friends, we have to close. Assurance is so strengthening. It fills with so much strength and energy. It gives you confidence in the Lord to live. And it makes obedience to the Lord. I don't want to say... It makes it not difficult. I'm not saying sometimes it's not challenging, but it makes you willing to do it. Even when you see it hard, you say, I must still try to do that. And if you fail today about that of weakness, fear, whatever, you get up and say, I must still obey the Lord in this. Assurance, dear friends. See, it makes you, see, especially puts it this way, because I want to put it very carefully. We call that, it's a term people abuse. That's why I'm struggling not to use it. When our forefathers used it, they were not in the times where we are in now, where people are abusing that. We call that a genuine independent spirit. I didn't say independent person. Independent spirit. You know what that means? It means that as I grow in that, and I have the sense that God is my Father, you would often not fear what anyone would do to you. The sense that my Father will be with me, but my Father will uphold me, he will keep me. If out of obedience they say they're going to sack me in that work, if there's an apology to render, I will do it. But if they shut all doors, I said, I accept you quietly and say, but God sees. My Father knows what has happened. He would respond. He will bless. See, it's there. It's amazing. That independent spirit, not independent person. We are all dependent upon one another. But independent spirit that says, the Lord must be honored. I will not compromise that in order to let anybody carry me away. You see, it's a wonderful thing, friends. Without that, you get carried away easily. Ideas, friends, carry you away because you're afraid. You're afraid of what they will do, what you will lose, things like this. But when we are the Lord's, then, even when we have faith and let us influence us, say, wow. You see the seed is there. That's when you come to your senses. Come on, what am I doing? What am I doing here? Following these friends, listening to the ideas, and I am here doing this kind of thing, spending my money over such things. Come on. Then the grace of repentance surely comes in. And you weep before the Lord. What have I done? Why should I listen to people more than my Father? And there you go, cast yourself upon the Savior, and you are restored again, dear friends. You see why we will never be lost? Because when you go astray, the first thing God touches is the sense of your assurance. The joy you have in the Lord, the sense of His nearness, the sense that you can approach Him, begins to grow down. And then you begin to see that something is happening. You see, oh my dear friends, may the Lord help us all, so that we do not only claim to be believers, but live in the sense of assurance. My time is going to pass. I've read the passage there again, our opening text. Let us all use diligence to striving, making sure that we are always living under the sense that God is our Father, we are genuine children of God. Then we will fall, we will settle in sins. We will slip and fall into some sense, sadly, foolishly, but we will rise because we would want to go back to our Father.